Some of you already know this, but I'm self-taught as a pianist. Now, that doesn't mean I'm some kind of savant or prodigy. Actually, when I was quite young, I was given the opportunity to begin learning music. So I learned to read music at an early age. And by the time I was 8 or 9, I had gained an understanding of music theory sufficient enough for me to apply it to piano, to begin learning scales and whatnot, just to teach myself. You know, a major scale has the pattern whole step, whole step, half step, whole step, whole step, whole step, half step. So I was able to start at any note and teach myself that scale. And so it went. I began by learning to play just one line in the hymnal at a time, the melody. And over time, I added the alto line in the right hand, and then I began adding the tenor line in the left hand, and so on and so forth. It took a long time, and I'm still not polished. I can't play the things that Darla does. I still am very much a hunt and peck type pianist. I never took typing either, by the way. It took years of working and practicing, slowly growing to be able to do what I do. But I do pretty well for what I have. And halfway through that process, though, someone said something to me that still impacts me to this day. Now, Leonette Walls was a fabulous pianist and piano teacher. And with the Lord's help and determination, she had overcome her own physical difficulties in the form of a deformed hand. Her left hand was basically a club and a thumb. But she had learned to play and just to roll things with her left hand. She was fabulous. If you heard her, you wouldn't understand that she had any kind of different ability. It was not a disability for her, because with determination, with the Lord's help, she overcame it. And at a singing convention, she heard me playing around during a break and came to tell me that I needed to play during the convention to accompany the singers. What? See, at that time, we usually had one primary pianist, and then we had a second piano for student pianists and just for additional support. And she wanted me to play that second piano. And I thought, you what? I resisted, because after all, by that time, I could only play 2 notes at a time in my right hand and nothing in my left. It just sat in my lap. See, I couldn't do what the other pianists could do. I wasn't good enough for that, in my estimation. But she looked at me and she said, "The Lord isn't interested in what you can't do. He wants to use what you can do." Now think about that for a moment. How often do we allow ourselves to become paralyzed into inaction or make excuses not to do something for the Lord because we feel like we haven't reached some arbitrary level of skill or ability, or because we feel we don't have adequate resources? How often do we focus on what we can't do or what we don't have and then imagine that the Lord is mindful of the same? The end of the story is that I played that day. It was the first time I ever played piano in public, and it wasn't fancy. It was no more than the 2 little notes I could play. But I played. I did what I could. I contributed what I had. And the Lord used that experience to motivate me to keep learning and growing, because He knew what He had in store for my future, even when I didn't. That I would spend years serving as a worship leader, leading from a piano. See, we're all called to serve the Lord. And while we may not all have the same skills, talents, or passions, we don't all have the same resources, yet we're all equipped to serve the Lord for the purposes of adoring Jesus Christ, building up the saints, and converting the lost. We all have opportunities to serve, but so often we make excuses based on arbitrary standards that we set in our minds. We're not good enough. We're not talented enough. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough money. Let's hear Miss Leonette's words to me again. The Lord isn't interested in what you can't do. He wants to use what you can do. Put another way, the Lord doesn't care what you don't have. He wants to use what you have. So my question for all of us today is this. What do you have? What do you have? This morning, we're going to be turning to Acts chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. And in this passage, we'll find Peter and John at some undefined point after the events of Pentecost, returning to the temple once again and continuing to live, as we spoke last week, in a state of revival. And on the way, they encounter a circumstance that challenges them in the same way that we've been discussing. With the Lord's help today, we're going to see what a Holy Spirit-empowered response to an opportunity for ministry looks like. So as you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of the Word of God as we look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you today for your word that we know is inerrant, infallible, and ultimately inspired, Lord, breathed out by you in order to teach, equip, and transform us. So, Lord, by your power today, would you speak to our hearts, challenge us, Lord, grow us, sanctify us with your truth, Lord. Your word is truth. Sanctify us today, Father. Set us apart for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And when I was called to preach, I was on my face, literally on my face before God in an empty sanctuary in the church I was serving as music minister at the time. And it was a holy moment. It was a powerful experience in the presence of God for me. I had been burdened down. I'd been doubting whether or not I was even truly saved. I was so burdened. But in surrendering to the Lord's call on my life, I found liberty and joy. I was revived. And I didn't want to leave. I wanted to stay in that place, much like Peter, James, and John when they witnessed the transfiguration on the mountain. I wanted to stay on my holy mountain. And I imagine it was probably somewhat the same for the disciples in the upper room at Pentecost. The feeling of divine empowerment and the manifest presence of God around them must have been overwhelming. And in that space, they also begin to see the power of God at work as thousands of souls are being saved and brought into the kingdom. Who would want to leave? Yet here in our passage today, we see that they did, in fact, leave. Peter and John are here going on with their daily lives. See, they had to return to it. What happened in the upper room was miraculous. It was wonderful. It was glorious. But they still had a great commission to accomplish. They'd still been given a directive by the Lord. There's still work to do. So they had to leave the upper room, but because of their experience with God there, they leave empowered with new purpose, new strength, and new guidance. Well, friends, I tell you, it was a glorious day when I was saved. And it was a glorious day when I was called to preach. And I imagine, or at least hope, that all of you here who profess to be saved have a similar story of a glorious day in which you experienced the presence and power of God in saving your soul. You may not have wanted to leave, but we all must continue in our journey. Like those disciples in the upper room, we left that holy place where we met the Lord with new purpose, new strength, and new guidance, because there's still work for all of us to do. But as we continue in this journey we're on, there are a few things that we must observe and consider that we see from Scripture. And first, I want you to note the primacy of worship. The primacy of worship as we go on about our daily lives. We see it in verse 1 there. See, last week we noted that as part of living in a state of revival, the early church became intentional. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. See, they made it a point. They were intentional to live for God and in a way that honors God. And I won't rehash that whole point, but we do see it here in verse 1 that Peter and John were on their way to the temple again. They were going to worship. They were going to pray. They were remaining intentional about the way they lived, and so worship was a priority for them. In fact, it was the priority. See, they had other things to do. They had a great commission to fulfill that they'd received from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself, and yet even now they laid that aside at the prescribed time in order to give worship its rightful place of primacy. We too must continue to make worship a priority in our lives. Rather than fitting it into our schedules when we're able, we must develop the intentionality to order and schedule our lives around worship. Because in worship, God changes our hearts. It's in worship that God renews our minds. It is through worship that the Holy Spirit develops within us the mind of Christ. See, it's true that worship is and should be a lifestyle, but that doesn't negate the need for us to be intentional about making our corporate worship, our coming together at prescribed meeting times, a matter of primary importance. We must note the primacy of worship. But also, bearing that in mind, we must also be careful not to become so religious that we fail to serve God. Listen to that again. We must be careful not to become so religious that we fail to serve God. See, Peter and John were headed to the temple for worship. They were on the way to do a good and right thing. But verses 2 and 3 show us that they were confronted with what some may call a distraction or an obstacle. But it was really an opportunity. We need to remember that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. There are many religions in the world, and these religions seek one thing, to appease its god or gods in order to curry favor and reward. But Christianity is a relationship. See, in Christ, we've already found favor with God. We have our reward. We do what we do not in order to appease God, but rather in order to please Him, because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. But sometimes we can become too religious. We can become so focused on what we believe to be our, quote, holy activities that we fail to actually do the things that please God. Now, that's not new to us. In Luke 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And that's a familiar passage to many of us. But the convicting part of that story is the failure of those who came along before the Samaritan. Because a traveler was injured and in need. And yet some of the most religious people in Israel, a priest and a Levite, one charged with representing the people before God, and one charged with the maintenance and administration of the temple. Two of the most religious people in all of Israel, and these both saw this man in need and passed him by. Now perhaps it was a Sabbath day, and it would have been unlawful for them to work to help this man. Or maybe they were concerned that contact with the man's blood would leave them ceremonially unclean and therefore unqualified to serve in the temple. Or maybe they thought he was dead and didn't wish to be ceremonially unclean for a number of days because of contact with the dead body. Now, in each and every hypothetical excuse, these who were considered the most religious among the people allowed their zeal for their religion to prevent them from helping because their religiosity excluded compassion. But the first thing that Jesus notes about the Samaritan is that he was moved with compassion for the traveler. Scripture tells us multiple times that Jesus himself was moved with compassion for the people. Because, see, Jesus Christ isn't interested in discompassionate religion. He desires relationship. And relationship requires a degree of passion. See, God has always desired for His people to have hearts geared to please Him rather than to merely appease Him. He gave the law and He commanded sacrifices in order to turn the hearts of the people toward Him, not just to give an obligatory code of conduct. See, God hates discompassionate religion. You think that's extreme for me to say? Listen to this from Amos 5, verses 21 through 24 from the New Living Translation. God says, "I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living." James kind of echoes this somewhat, saying in James 1:27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." In other words, James concurs with Amos. What God really desires are hearts that seek to do what is right and to extend justice, mercy, and compassion. And too often we can allow our religiosity to keep us from serving God. We intend to worship God, but our religious zeal can often lead us to instead worship the act of worship. To worship the Bible. To worship the church. To worship missions. And so on and so forth. And on the surface, these may not seem like bad things, but what is the focus of our worship? Are we seeking relationship or are we seeking religion? See, true worship changes our hearts and it causes us to love what Jesus loves. And Jesus loves God first and foremost and seeks to honor Him. In John 8:29, Jesus says, "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." But Jesus also loves people in need of a Savior. And He does what it takes to help them. Even if it means breaking man-made religious laws and healing on a Sabbath. See, for Jesus, religion was not more important than relationship. Jesus didn't allow religion to interfere with doing His Father's will, and neither should we. Peter and John didn't. This man who was born lame was brought to the temple. He was laid in a gate into the temple. And Peter and John could have been so focused on their religious act that they simply ignored the lame man. They could have just walked on by, but they didn't. They saw the need. And so that's the third thing we see today. We need to see the need. See the need. Jessica and I lived in Birmingham for 6 years. And then we lived in Nashville for 4 years. And I'll tell you, 10 years in a metropolitan area conditions you for certain things. In downtown streets and high traffic areas where there are an abundance of panhandlers or homeless, you're warned by people in the know not to make eye contact. For safety, we perpetuated. Anytime we went downtown, I would tell Jessica not to make eye contact, and I would place myself between any we neared and my family. If eye contact would be made, it would be with me. And unfortunately, because there is so much random violence and one never knows what to expect, this was actually necessary in order to ensure my family's safety. But the sad thing is that what such conditioning teaches us beyond safety is that really we're being taught to stay willfully blind to the needs around us. Folks, there are needy people all around us. They may not be sitting on street corners. They may not be asking for alms, but sure enough, they're there. And if we stay willingly blind to the needs around us, we miss opportunities to serve God. Whether the need is physical or metaphorical, there are those who are lame, unable to walk through life without assistance. There are those who are blind and unable to see their way through. There are those who are deaf and unable to hear the voice of truth. There are those who feel unloved because they're fatherless, not knowing the love of our Heavenly Father. There are those who feel hopeless, like a widow, unsure of where their daily support will come from. Some need financial assistance. Some need medical assistance. Some need counseling, and others just simply need to know what it is to be loved, perhaps for the first time. But regardless of the outright need or the immediate symptom, the truth is that we all need Jesus. If we're to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and function as the early church did, then we must be willing, like Peter and John, to open our eyes and see the needs around us. There are needs both inside and outside the church. Peter and John saw a need and confronted it. Verse 4 tells us, "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.'" See, they broke the rule. They made eye contact. And there was no going back, because verse 5 tells us that the man looked at them expecting to receive something. Friends, when we truly look and see the needs in our community, when we look in the eyes of those around us whom Jesus loves, and when we cause them to look into ours, there is no going back. And yet we must see the need, because these are souls that Jesus loves. In serving them, we serve Him. As Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." See, you may feel unprepared, unqualified, or unequipped to serve in such a way. But that's where God still uses that lesson Miss Leonette taught me so long ago. And that's, don't worry about what you don't have. Give what you have. Don't worry about what you don't have. Give what you have. In verse 6, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." Peter basically says, "I don't have what you're looking for. I don't have what you think you need. But God knows what you need, so I'll give you what I do have and allow Him to use it." What did Peter have? He had the authority of Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit to grant healing to that man. And let's not forget what a miracle it was. The man's legs were not just healed. He was also given the ability to walk immediately. Now, children take a year or so to develop muscles and the muscle tone to learn to walk. We're seeing that now in little Matthew. He was born lame, basically. But over time, he's learned to roll over, to scoot, to crawl, and now he's standing up, supported. In time, he'll be able to learn to walk on his own. It'll be a little bit longer before he's able to jump, but he'll get there. But this man at the gate of the temple, who had never from birth stood on his feet, received strength in his legs, stood up, walked around the temple, and jumped for joy. Immediately. Let's not lose sight of the scope of the miracle God performed. God used Peter's obedience to the Spirit to fulfill a need this man didn't even know he could ask for. He would have settled for a little spare change. But our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. And that ought to speak to us too, because how many times in life are we finding ourselves in need, and we think we know what we need, and in reality, we'd settle for a little bit of spare change. But our God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or think. God allowed Peter to more than meet the need that he saw, while also meeting the needs of the people witnessing this miracle who needed to see the glory of God on display in the world. See, God wasn't interested in what Peter didn't have. He wanted to use what Peter had. Likewise, God isn't interested in what you don't have or what you can't do. He wants to use what you do have and what you can do. So what do you have? There are countless needs in our community and in our church. But here are a few examples to help jumpstart your thinking. We have Vacation Bible School in July, and we need help. Maybe you think, well, I just don't have the ability to teach. Can you stand in a room and help with crowd control? Can you simply be a loving presence for the children? Can you distribute snacks? Can you take good pictures? See, there are many roles other than teacher that need to be filled. So what do you have? Maybe you think, well, I don't see or deal with many different people, and all of the friends I have are already saved. Well, let me tell you, others here in this church are not in that boat. They're out there in the muck and the darkness of the world every week, and they need to be equipped and strengthened for the spiritual warfare they face every day. Maybe you don't have the opportunity for evangelism, but they do. So can you teach them? Can you equip them? Can you mentor them? Can you form or lead a Sunday school class or a small group Bible study to help equip them for the battle? What can you do? You may say, I'm on a fixed income. I don't have a lot to contribute. Do you have time? See, we talked last week about the need to be intentional in fellowship, and yet we don't have anyone right now who can coordinate fellowship meals in the church. Now, we have some who are willing, but really are rather unable. But are there any among you who are able and also willing? What do you have? See, we want to reach out to young families in our community. And as one with four children, I can tell you from experience that, actually I can tell you from Jessica's experience, that it's very difficult to get children home from school, feed them dinner, and then get them back to church on Wednesday evenings. And even if you put church first, make that the priority, then dinner is late, and the children they get to bed quite a bit later than their normal bedtime. How can we serve them? How can we meet that need so that they can do both? See, these are a couple of the reasons that rebeginning a Wednesday meal ministry should be important for us. But we need a coordinator. Someone willing to work with menus and coordinate supplies and logistics and meal prep. Not only can such strengthen our fellowship, it can also help to bring others in and show them Jesus. See, do you see the need? There are others. There are many others. These are but a few that are particularly close to home. But if you can see these needs, you can also begin to see others. But once we see them, there's no going back. We must work to meet them. What do you have? Just like Peter and John had the authority of Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit, so do we. Now, we may not be called upon to give miraculous healing. In fact, we probably won't. Don't assume that from the story. Peter said, in the name of Jesus, meaning that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, led him to offer this particular healing. Well, what is the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, leading you to do today? What need is he bringing to your heart? How is he leading you to respond? What do you have? Will you offer it today? Now, maybe there's not a leading today, and that's okay, but can you commit to allow the Lord to open your eyes to see the needs around us? Will you commit to confront a need when you see it? And maybe that means you act on your own, or maybe it means you bring it before the church. And either is fine. The Lord leads both ways sometimes. But either way, once we see the need, there's no going back. We must confront it because ultimately, they all need Jesus. And we may not have what we think is needed, but our God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above what we can even ask or think. And when we offer what we have, the Lord will use that to point people to himself, to allow his glory to be displayed for all to see. We just need to obey. Do you have a need today? Do you know Jesus? Or are you still journeying through life blind and in the darkness, lame and unable to move forward? Regardless of your worldly financial standing, are you suffering from spiritual poverty? Now, if this is you, I may not have what you think you need. But like Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And what I have is Jesus. Jesus can make you whole. Jesus can save you. Jesus can bless you with spiritual riches untold. He came that you may have life and that more abundantly. Will you seek Him today? And what can you bring to offer Him? You have nothing He needs. But you can bring Him your heart and your life. You can surrender all to Him and allow Him to save you and use you for His glory. As we prepare to sing, however the Lord may be leading you, if you wish to seek or profess salvation, if you wish to unite with this congregation, or if you desire simply to come and surrender what you have to be used by God for His glory, our altar's open. Would you come? Don't worry about what you don't have. Bring what you have and let the Lord give the increase. Whatever the need is, or however He leads, will you come as we sing? Would you stand together as we prepare to sing? Let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank You today for this word. We thank You for Your word that never returns to You void. So, Father, You challenge us to bring what we have, not that You need it, but because You choose to use us. So, Lord, may we surrender ourselves to be used by You for Your glory. And Lord, if there are any here today that don't know You as Savior, if there are any who are listening online that don't yet know the joy of salvation, Lord, I pray that You would draw them today, that they may repent and seek You and find You precious to their souls. Lord, would You have Your way among us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.